Lord, we thank you that you are such an awesome God, that in spite of our failings, in spite of our sin, you still love us and you call us beloved. So Lord, as we come with whatever's on our hearts and on our minds, as we come before you today, would you meet us here and would you speak to us? I know some come with heavy hearts and minds. I know some come with worries and anxieties. Lord, whatever it is we come with, would you come and meet us here in this place and just remind us how great you are, that we can come to you at any time. So Lord, would you speak here? Would you speak through me? Would you give me the words to speak, not my words, but your words? And may they be pleasing and glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to start with a confession. I don't really know how this is going to go because I threw out three quarters of a sermon I had written yesterday and rewrote the entire thing yesterday and then woke up this morning to go through it and realized I lost like 2-3 pages of the beginning. So I'm like scrambling this morning trying to, like, not trying to conclude it, but trying to write the intro to something that I already written. So I don't know how it's going to be. If it's okay, praise God. If it's not okay, praise God anyways. It was not a good time for the Israelites. They'd wandered away from God, and this wasn't a one-time thing. It's something that had been going on for a while. Instead of remaining faithful to God and seeking God, instead of trusting in God, they started turning elsewhere and prostituting themselves. When they were under threat of attack from other nations, instead of turning to God in prayer, they would turn to neighboring nations and strike alliances with them for their protection. They didn't want to offend anyone with what they believed about God, so they would soften some of God's tougher teachings so that they would be liked by foreigners in the land. They would take some of the things that they liked about their worship of the one true God and mix it with things that they liked from neighboring religions. One of the things that they were guilty of was, instead of praying to God to provide for their harvest, they started praying to other gods, namely Baal, who was a god of fertility, to give them good harvests. They had been picking and choosing the things that they liked about following God and mixing it with things that they liked from other religions. And that's why God's telling them to stop prostituting themselves. The Israelites had been prostituting themselves, selling themselves. They'd given their hearts to others, to other nations, to other small g gods. And they'd forgotten about the one true living God. And this had been going on for generations. That's why Hosea says in chapter 5, verse 7, they are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. An illegitimate child is a child born out of wedlock and is proof of a mother's sin. Such a child is proof that someone has committed adultery. Hosea isn't talking literally about the nation of Israel having illegitimate children. He's talking about illegitimate spiritual children. That the unfaithfulness of the parents has passed on to their children. And if they didn't believe that they had been unfaithful, all they had to do was look at their children to realize how unfaithful they had been. They had raised their children with a perverted understanding of God and their covenant relationship with God and what it meant to be God's chosen people. They had raised children who didn't know God. They might know about God. They might know the things that God had done for them, like bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them out of slavery and delivering them to the promised land. They may know about what God had done, but their children didn't even know God. And they'd been doing this, largely, I imagine, because they thought, well, we're God's people. We are God's chosen people. Surely God will never turn his back on us. In fact, that's actually part of God's promise to them in Deuteronomy 31:6. Just before they enter the promised land, God actually says to them, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." With a promise like that, they probably figured, hey, we can do anything we want. God will still be with us. God promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. We're God's chosen people. We can do what we want. We can live as we want. But anytime we can go running back to God and God will take us back, because God said himself, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Maybe things haven't changed that much in 3,000 years. I think we do similar things now. We may not turn to neighboring countries when we're in danger of being attacked, but we turn to other people and other things when we're in trouble. Afraid of being attacked? Get a security system. Or if you live in the States, get a gun. Afraid of someone stealing your car? Get one of those steering wheel locks. I haven't seen those in a while, but I used to have one because I had a friend who lived on Commercial Drive before Commercial Drive was cool to live. And she had her car broken into a few times. And so the police told her, leave the doors unlocked. If you want, leave the windows open. That way they won't smash the windows. Just get one of those clubs, those steering locks, and put it on the car. Leave it like that. And they won't break anything. They may rummage through your car. And so that's what she did. She listened to the cops because she wanted to protect her car. Until one day she came out and found a homeless person sleeping in her car. She had to go to work, and there's a man sleeping in the car. And she's like, so she went, excuse me. And fortunately, the gentleman was nice enough to, oh, okay, yeah, sorry. Got up and scampered away. But we're afraid of losing stuff. We're afraid of being attacked. We get things to protect us. We get a club. We get a security system. We get a gun. We may not be turning to our neighboring nations for protection, but we turn to everything else before we turn to God. When's the last time when we started getting sick before we reached for the emergency, or before we reached for the Tylenol, or before we reached for the phone to make a doctor's appointment, that we stopped to pray? We turn to other things before we turn to Christ. So maybe things aren't so different now as they were in Hosea's time. Maybe we don't build a wooden cow and put it in front of us and pray for it to send rain. But how often have we put money or jobs or our education or our children's education ahead of our relationship with Christ? I don't have time to go to church this week. I've got an exam this week. Oh, my children, they're studying for piano lessons or whatever. They can't come. Oh, they've got a hockey tournament this weekend. They're not at church. As parents, how many times have we told our children, it's okay to miss fellowship or miss worship since you're studying for exams? Or we've said to them, I'll drive you to your sports lessons, to whatever else, to your tutor. But you have to find your own ride to church. And then we wonder why our children don't think church or Christ is important. Or we send them to all the church programs and enroll them in Christian schools, but then we skip out on church ourselves. And we don't live out our faith in front of them. We've raised illegitimate children because our relationship with Christ hasn't been right either. Or how many times have we taken the things we like about Christianity and kind of pushed aside the things that we don't like about Christianity? We take that Jesus loves me, and we say, Jesus loves me, this I know. But then we neglect the second part that says, for the Bible tells me so. Because we're afraid of what's in the Bible. We're afraid that talking about the Bible is going to offend somebody. Or we talk about how much Jesus loves me and forgives me, but we neglect Christ's commands for holiness, about obeying him, about loving our enemies. We emphasize Christ's love for us, which is right and true, but then we minimize his call for holiness and obedience. We talk about how Christ loved the lepers and the prostitutes and the woman caught in adultery, but we neglect to talk about how Jesus usually tells the people that he heals after he heals them, or the woman caught in adultery after no one condemns her usually says something to the effect of, go and sin no more. To the woman caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. We talk about how much Jesus loves us, but we forget the part about leaving our life of sin. We focus on Christ's love for us because we like that. It's good. It makes us feel good. But we neglect the holiness and the obedience. We focus on Christ's love for us so we can say, well, I can do anything because Jesus loves me and will forgive me and take me back. Yes, Jesus loves us and will take us back. But that's abusing our relationship with Christ. He loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay in our life of sin. He wants us to follow him wholeheartedly. He doesn't want us to do whatever we want and then come back to him later asking forgiveness. He wants us to follow him now. And all this because we've subscribed to something similar to what the Israelites believed. We believe that Jesus loves me so much that he died for us, so there's no way that he would ever leave us. So instead of taking our relationship with Christ seriously, we do what we want, expecting that Christ will take us back every time we come back. We believe it's okay for us to wander away because when we come back, Christ will be there. Christ will be there and he'll take us back. But Hosea paints a slightly different picture. He tells us something is going to happen that the Israelites didn't expect, something that we probably don't expect either. God says there are consequences for their adultery. God punishes the Israelites for their unfaithfulness, and the punishment is twofold. We'll start with the second punishment, which we find in the second half of verse 7. It says, when they celebrate their new moon feasts, he will devour their fields. If you're anything like me, what does that mean? It doesn't make much sense to us. What is devouring fields? What's a moon feast? But it would have been crystal clear to the Israelites. This is why. Remember, the Israelites had turned to Baal worship. So they were worshiping God, but they were also worshiping Baal, who was a fertility god. So what they were doing was they were worshiping God, but then because the natives of the land worshiped Baal and prayed to Baal for rain and good harvest, the Israelites had joined in with them. And part of their adultery, their turning away from God and turning to small g gods, was they were praying to Baal to give them a good harvest. They were praying to Baal for rain to give them a good harvest. So God is saying the consequence of your adultery, of your unfaithfulness, is that God is going to destroy those fields. Remember those fields that you prayed so earnestly to Baal to provide rain and to provide a good harvest? The true God is showing that he can take away that harvest. He's the one who gives it to them, and he can just as easily take it away from them. So their adultery, they're turning to false gods, they're turning to Baal for a better harvest, is going to be futile because he's going to wipe out that harvest. He will devour their fields. That's the second punishment. And as harsh as it is that they are not going to have food, the first punishment is actually much worse. Hosea tells them in verse 6 that they will seek the Lord and they will not find him. When they go with their flocks and herds to see the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They turned their backs on God for so long, yet they thought that they could come running back to God at any time they wanted, and that God, who promised that he would neither leave them nor forsake them, would be there to accept them and bring them back. Oh, I love you, good kids. Yet God said, enough. And they're not going to be able to find him. They will, when they go with their flocks and herds to see the Lord, they will not find him. They've left God, and when they try to come back and ask for forgiveness, they will not be able to find him. It sounds harsh, but I think part of the reason it sounds so harsh to us is because we are like the Israelites. And we're afraid that punishment might happen to us, or that it has happened to us. We're so used to turning away from God, making God second or third or tenth or 100th in our lives, expecting that we can come back at any time and find God and that God will forgive us. So when we hear that God plans to not let Israel find him, it scares us. And it should. It should scare us. We've taken our relationship with Christ for granted. We've put God behind other things in our lives and made those things our priorities. We've prostituted ourselves, much like the Israelites. We would never put up with someone doing that to us. We would totally understand if someone we knew cut off friends who treated them like that. So if we had a friend whose friends treated them badly, it would totally make sense that that friend would cut off those friends that treat him badly. Yet, we have no problems treating God like that and expecting that God's going to hang around and wait for us. That God's going to be there every time we come back after treating him badly. We should be scared because we're probably not taking our faith seriously. The youth worship night at Missions Fest, the speaker told stories about radically loving his neighbors and being arrested because he was protesting against the wrongful treatment of refugees in Australia. When he was talking, I had no idea what he was talking about. So as he was talking, I was actually Googling to see what he was talking about. And what he was talking about was what Australia has done is refugees that have come to Australia, they've shipped them off to a neighboring island and said, you have to stay in this island. And they've given them nothing as they've shipped them off to this island. And so this group of Christians had barricaded, like tied them, chained themselves up to a fence. I don't know. I think it was the fence of the house of the prime minister or whatever of Australia. Protesting the unlawful and unfair and unloving treatment of these refugees by the Australian government. And he was doing this. This group of Christians were doing this because they were following Christ's command to love their neighbors. They didn't know these refugees whom they were willing to get arrested for, but they were following Christ's command to love their neighbors. And as I understood, because I had Googled what he was talking about, and as I heard his story of getting arrested and him saying that he almost couldn't get into Canada because of his criminal record, I remember thinking, I'm a pastor. I'm an Asian pastor. I can't get arrested. If I get arrested, what church would ever hire me? If I get arrested, I'd be stuck in Canada for the rest of my life. I can't do anything. I could never get arrested. No, what's he thinking? No. Yet as he kept talking and talking, what he said made sense. That he is radically following Jesus. That he is radically loving his neighbors. He is radically doing what Christ has called him to do. And I couldn't help but feel, what the heck am I doing? I remember thinking, I followed Christ out to Vancouver. Come on, look at the Vancouver. It rains every day. I came all the way out here, left my family and friends behind. Isn't that good enough, God? And he's talking about going to jail because he loves his neighbors. Vancouver, okay, maybe Langley feels like jail sometimes. Especially with all the shootings and gang stuff lately, it feels more and more like jail. But isn't that enough, God? But then to hear this guy talk about how this group of people, Christians, who don't know these refugees, but because they're following Christ's call to love their neighbors, were willing to get arrested. And it makes me think, we're not much different from Israel. I'm not much different from Israel. I know what Christ has told me to do. I know he's told me to love my neighbors and love my enemies, but I really don't like my enemies, let alone most of my neighbors. And I think God's words through Hosea scare us because if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably not following Jesus as seriously as we should be. And the threat of not being able to find God is scary. The threat that when we live our lives the way we want, thinking we can go back to God at a later point, but then realize, wait a minute, maybe God will hide himself from us, is a scary proposition. But as God does this, I don't think God does this just to make the Israelites suffer. I don't think God did this just because God is vindictive and he wanted to go, hey, suckers, I told you so, you should have listened. That's something I would do. But I don't think that's why God's doing this. I think God does this because he loves Israel that much. It's not simply to punish them, it's to discipline them with the hopes of bringing them back to him. Verse 2 says, the rebels are knee-deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. Google says discipline is a positive method of teaching a child self-control, confidence, and responsibility. The key to positive discipline is teaching a child what behavior is okay and what behavior is not okay. The focus is on what children are expected and allowed to do. It includes catching kids being good and encouraging appropriate behavior. It also includes modeling appropriate behavior. Punishment is quite different. Punishment may be physical, as in spanking, hitting, or causing pain. It may be psychological, as in disapproval, isolation, or shaming. Punishment focuses on past misbehavior and offers little or nothing to help a child behave better in the future. Discipline is what parents do because we love our children and want our children to learn and be better people. Punishment is what we do when we get upset. I like to think I discipline my kids all the time. Well, not all the time, a lot of the time, some of them, one of them, a lot of the time. I like to think that it's discipline and not punishment, but maybe sometimes I cross that line. But with God, I think he's disciplining Israel and disciplining us. To the ones being disciplined, oftentimes it's hard to tell the difference between discipline and punishment. And oftentimes discipline feels like punishment. I'm sure the Israelites saw it as punishment, punishment for their unfaithfulness. And while they deserve to be punished for that unfaithfulness, I think it's more God's discipline. God's not just sending them to jail because they've been unfaithful, or sending them to Langley because they've been unfaithful. Rather, God's taking extreme measures to correct their behavior. The Israelites tend to see it as punishment when things don't go their way. But God does it to discipline them and bring them back. Any parent will tell you discipline is very different from punishment. God disciplines the Israelites because he loves them so much. And to this point, sending prophets to try to straighten them out hasn't worked. To this point, other things have not worked. And so he's going to extremes. He's going to not make himself available to them when they come looking for him. It sounds like punishment, but I think this is God's discipline. God loves them so much, he doesn't want them to stay the way they are. And it sounds extreme, and it sounds mean, and it sounds very harsh. But I think this is God's love for them. It'd be much easier for God to say, that's it, I'm done with you guys, get out, get out! But he doesn't. God's not kicking them to the curb and saying, get lost, I've had it with you guys. He's trying to reform them. He's trying to reform them, but nothing has worked to this point. So he's going to an extreme. Remember, in 4:15, Hosea says, though you, Israel, commit adultery, do not let Judah become guilty. Those words aren't just a plea for Israel not to corrupt Judah. It's a sign that Israel is almost beyond hope. Israel has gotten to the point where instead of saying, okay, you need to do this and this and this to come back, instead of saying that, the concern is, okay, you guys are so bad right now, don't mess up Judah too. Hosea's concern is that Israel doesn't lead Judah astray because Israel is almost at a point of no return. And that's why God is taking such an extreme posture. Because Israel has gotten to a point, they've let themselves get to a point where they are almost at a point of no return. It doesn't mean that Israel is beyond hope. If they were, God would discard them, but God still wants them. But because other methods of getting them to repent and turn back haven't worked, God's going to a new extreme. By not being found by them and by telling Hosea to marry a prostitute so that they can see what their unfaithfulness looks like. And more importantly, they can see what God's love looks like. So as God threatens that they will not find him, it's not just punishment, it's discipline. With the intention that scaring them in such a way will turn them back to God. That scaring them in such a way so that when they come crying back to God, that they won't find him, they will keep, but will keep them from running away again. That it will correct their false belief that they can do whatever they want and just come back later. And I think when in those times when we have trouble finding God, in those times when we're wondering, God, where are you? Maybe that's God's way of disciplining us. Maybe that's God's way of saying, I don't want you to run off and then come back later and say, I'm sorry, God. I want you to follow me now. Maybe you felt like the Israelites, looking for God and not being able to find him. Maybe you've asked, God, where are you, God? Why are these things happening? Why do you let these things happen if you care about me? Maybe you couldn't find him because you had an attitude that was similar to the Israelites. One that took advantage of God's grace and mercy, and maybe God was disciplining us to come back to him. I know that this isn't always the case. It wasn't the case for Job, who couldn't find God, not because he had been unfaithful, but because God had so much faith in Job that God let Satan test Job. So I know that this isn't always the case. But then again, sometimes it is the case. Sometimes we can't find Christ because we've wandered away. We've perverted our relationship with him. We've thought, I can do whatever I want, and I can come back whenever I want. And Christ will be waiting for me because he loves me so much. Jesus loves me, this I know. But maybe sometimes we need a stronger kick in the behind to get us back on track. And maybe that's what God's doing when he disciplines us, when we have trouble finding him. He loves us so much to leave us alone in our sin, that he wants us to change. He loves us too much to let us continue the way we are. So he wants us to turn away from our sins, to turn away from our idols, and to turn back to him. Or maybe you haven't gotten to that point yet. Maybe you haven't had that moment where you're wondering, God, where are you? But maybe before you get to that moment, maybe we need to start taking our faith more seriously so we don't get to that moment. I don't think, for the Israelites, it wasn't a matter of if. It wasn't a matter of if God was going to do this. It was a matter of what they would do when God did this. What they would do when they come back and they can't find God. What are the Israelites going to do? Are they going to turn their lives around? Are they going to stop prostituting themselves and recommit to the one true living God? Or are they going to continue in their sinful ways? I think for us, the question may not be if either, because I think most of us are similar to the Israelites. And I think for us, the question is also, what are we going to do? Are we going to continue to treat Christ as a genie in a bottle that we come to and ask for things? Are we going to continue to treat Christ like, I can do whatever I want, and I come back, and God will take me back? Or are we going to take seriously his commands to follow him, to love our enemies, to love our neighbors? Are we going to take Paul's words seriously to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Or are we just going to continue in the ways that we continue, that we've been living? Doing whatever we want and then coming back and saying, Jesus, I'm sorry. As Hosea speaks these words to the Israelites, I think he's speaking these words to us too. We can wait to the point where we need to be disciplined. Or maybe we want to get a head start on that and start taking our faith more seriously now. Maybe we don't want to wait until the point where we come back and we can't find Christ. And maybe we need to start saying now, Lord, I will follow. I will follow and I will follow you seriously. Let's pray. Lord, we know that these are harsh words that you spoke through Hosea. They're harsh words to the Israelites and they're harsh words to us. And I know that we don't want to hear harsh words because we want to think that you love us and you'll always take us back in spite of all the times we screw up. But Lord, we also don't want to take you for granted or take our relationship with you for granted either. Lord, we are in a relationship with the one true living God, and we don't want to take that for granted and push you aside for other things. So Lord, help us to take our relationship with you seriously. Even if we don't know what exactly that means right now, Lord, help us. Help us to understand what that means so that we can not only love you, but we can love our neighbors and our enemies. So we can seek out justice for the poor and the oppressed and the widows. So that we can see your kingdom come. We can see your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, help us to come to you before you need to discipline us back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.